Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and my message today is week 7 from our series At the Crossroads, From False Beliefs to Freedom. And the title of today's message is The Identity Trap, and it was given at our chapel right here in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, November the 17th, 2019.
Guys, we are starting in Matthew chapter 7, the last little paragraph of Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the most concise, I guess, largest passage of Scripture of direct teaching of Jesus. And we call this the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with what we call the Beatitudes. If you remember some of those passages, this is Jesus talking about the blessed. The blesseds are, you know, blessed are they. And you go through chapter 6. And at the end, hey, look at that. At the end of chapter 7, in Matthew 7, we find an amazing parable where Jesus says this. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice," and so these words of mine that Jesus is talking about is everything he's just taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Whoever who hears all this that I'm teaching you and puts this into practice," right, "makes this the foundation of your life, is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Because the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." All right. Because as we know, or it's pretty obvious here, Jesus is not giving advice on construction methodology. This is a metaphor. And the house here in this story is our lives. And Jesus is saying, if you hear my message, and we can expand that out, and ultimately the fullness of the gospel, right, the person of Christ, when we hear this and we take it into our life, and that is our foundation, Jesus said, our life will prevail, right, against the storms of life, right? It will be a foundation that does not fail. That's today we are closing in, not quite there, but closing in on wrapping up the sermon series that we've been going through. I think this is week 7, the At the Crossroads, Moving from False Beliefs to Freedoms, based upon the book by Pete Kuyper, where we started back in a conference a number of months ago, based on a lot of scripture about this idea that we have core beliefs, every one of us, deep down in our hearts. Think the iceberg metaphor that we used, right? A lot of us tend to live just in the part that's above the water. God wants to get down to the core of our hearts, to the core beliefs that we have, because there's common false beliefs, and we've been going through 5 profound false beliefs that we share as people, and the truth that can set us free from them. And so where we are today is getting into that last false belief. And guys, all of our false beliefs so far, if you're following along in the outline, the first really paragraph that I have there at the top, it says this: all of our false beliefs that we've talked about so far, you know, pain avoidance, the expectation treadmill, if y'all remember that, right? The attempts that we make to meet our own core needs, right? Our demand for personal justice that can often lead to us being judgmental. I think that was last week. All of these things, they are rooted in this foundational human need that we have to create, sustain, and defend our own sense, and the word there is self. Right, our own sense of self. And this is so important. And today we're going to be drinking out of a fire hose a little bit. All right, I'm going to put a lot at you about this idea of our sense of self and what God has to say about it and why it matters so much. But I put another way, that's virtually every false belief that can hold us hostage in our lives has its roots in this matter of identity. It's a matter of identity. And when Jesus spoke about the wise man who built his house, who built his life on the foundation of Christ, right, of Jesus, in his teachings, right, the gospel, we can see this as a wise man who built his, or rather, who saw his identity as being rooted in Christ, built on the foundation of Jesus, right, and the fullness of what that means that we're just really touching on today. But friends, where this points us is that lying at the heart of the identity of every person, okay, are three questions that either consciously or unconsciously we answer in how we go about, how we see and how we think about things in life. Well, two of these questions are who is God and who are people? Okay, those are very, very important questions, but that's not our focus today. Our focus is the third question, right? We think, what do I believe about God? What do I believe about people? But for today, it's what do I believe about who I am, right? Who is God, right? Who are human beings? And who do I believe that I am? Because as we've talked about a lot over the years here at Trinity, guys, who you believe you are, right? Your sense of self, that is the foundation upon which we build our lives. And all of our attempts to create and defend our sense of self, right, we can trace back to that, these false beliefs that we have talked about over the last 6 weeks. In his book, At the Crossroads, Pete points out, and this isn't original to him, it says a lot of people have pointed this out over the years, that when it comes to our sense of identity, right, the two big ways that we think about that, two big questions are, who am I and what do I do? Right? Or my identity and my purpose. And because most people don't really spend a lot of time thinking about who am I and trying to answer that question on a deep level, what we tend to do is try to answer that first question by answering the second. And we answer the question, who am I, through the question, what do I do? And so there's some blanks there in your outline about ways that we try to get at this sense of self, this identity. And the first, the most common, is that who I am equals what I do. And if what I do well, right? If I'm successful, then I'm good. And sometimes that can lead to pride. But if I fail, then we can tell ourselves that I am a failure. I am less than. And it's very easy to see how, you know, a sense of self and identity rooted in our performance, rooted in what we do, can be very fragile. But it doesn't stop there. Some other ways that we see our identity formed. And guys, I'm leading somewhere with all of this, right? We're kind of talking about the human condition here a little bit, because we want to get to what God has to say about the significance of Christ and who we are. Another way that we try to get our identity is we tell ourselves that who I am equals what I did, right? What I did. It might be past successes or past failures. You know, there's the stereotypic example of the, hopefully I don't push any buttons here, you know, the high school athlete. You're the star quarterback or whatever in high school, and you've been holding on to that glory your whole life, right? Trying to sustain that. Right? Sometimes our past that can define us is something that we're trying to hold on to. For others, though, right, that what was done to us was very damaging to us, or what we did is something we're trying to escape from, but it seems like we can't. And that leads then to the third source of identity, and I just said it, is when who I am equals what was done to me. Or what I did, or what was done to me. And most of the time, this is negative. Or maybe as a younger person, I was fired in a way. And that if I'm a very career-driven person and my identity is vested in like what I do, that losing that job was just a damage, right? It created a hole in my sense of self. Maybe I was bullied as a child. You know, just the reality of sexual assault, especially if it's against a child, and how that just ingrains and puts in this damaged sense of self that can last for all of our lives as believers, leading to a deep sense of shame. You know, maybe even thoughts that, you know, I am worthless, I am unlovable because of what was done to me. So it's a huge, huge thing. Another way, though, that's similar to this, really part of this, but a little more specific, is when who I am is a function of what was said to me. Because I'm 53 years old, and I can still remember being a kid and things that, it really doesn't define me anymore, but when I think of it, the things that people said to me in a demeaning way when, you know, I was, you know, in middle school or high school, you know, when I was 13 years old, I was about an inch taller than I am now, minus about 50 pounds, okay? I was just a rail, and as clumsy as they can be. And sometimes I'll think about stuff that was said to me, and I'll still flinch. Right? It still hurts. In his book, Pete tells a story of a woman who came to his counseling practice, who was a very successful businesswoman, but had this deep wound she was carrying in her life because when she was a child in grade school, she had a crush on a boy, and this boy just, you know, mocked her and demeaned her. And for her whole life, she carried this wound saying, somehow I am unlovable or I am less than because of something that happened when she was a child, something that was said to her. I guess all of these point to, and this is in a very general sense, okay, but this formula that so often we use to try to shape who we see ourselves to be, and it's the who I am, okay, it's the next thing in your outline there, equals what I do, right, my performance, what I can bring to the table myself, plus the affirmation of others, right? Who I am being, and this is just, again, the human condition, where we see ourselves and understand ourselves as our performance, right, what I do myself, plus the input that I receive from other people, the affirmation or the lack of affirmation. And of course, as we've talked about over these weeks, this opens us up to the trap of performance-based acceptance, right? Mask wearing. As John Eldridge likes to say, you know, posing, trying to pretend that we're somebody that's not really what's going on inside of us. And it leads us, guys, to the most important, really believe, the most important of all of these false beliefs. And it's the fifth one. And of course, it's so important that when I was doing my outline here, I forgot to put it in. Don't judge me. Okay? So you have to write the whole thing out. All right, find a piece of blank, some blank there on your page. False belief number five. And it's that my real self, right, my real self, who I see myself to be, and my deepest understanding of who I am, that my real self will never be good enough. That my real self will never be good enough. And we tell ourselves this. Life sometimes tells us this. And the enemy tries to take that place of woundedness and reinforce it in our minds and in our soul. My real self will never be good enough. That's the final false belief. Friends, the reality is, when we believe that, even on a small level, when our sense of ourself is based upon our performance and others' acceptance, right, that source of identity always, at some point, is going to fall short. Right? We fail. Right? Or somebody speaks, you know, very negatively into our lives. And because we rely upon that for our sense of identity, it damages us. It hurts us. And when that happens, it leads to one of the most common, sometimes most intense, and definitely most private of all our human emotions. And that's shame. Right? It's shame. And shame, if you got my first tracks and read it this week, you know, I talked about this. Shame is almost always accompanied by its traveling companion, and that's fear of exposure. Because something happens, and again, it hurts us. And we're like, if anybody knows about this, something I did, something done to me, whatever it is, if people know this about me, I'm going to be less lovable or less acceptable than I am now. I'm going to feel ashamed. And so we bury these things, and we keep them a secret, and these secrets can poison us, right, and hold us captive. Well, here's an important thing. It's not everybody, not all of us have something traumatic in our past that leads to a deep sense of shame. I will tell you that many people do. More people than you think have something traumatic in their past that leads to that sense of shame deep in their identity. That's more common than we realize. But friends, the thing that we all have in common is this instinct, and if you think about it, it's really interesting, this instinct to feel shame, right, to hide and keep secrets when something happens that negatively impacts our sense of self. It's been a long time since I've told this story, but I remember when, you know, when Caleb and Amy were little, we had a dog, a little miniature schnauzer named Buddy, beloved dog. Cindy's laughing at me right now. This dog was always in my lap. You know, I had a codependent relationship with my schnauzer, both of them. Anyway, when Buddy died, I just can remember telling Caleb, specifically. You know, Emmy was real little, so she might not even remember it. But Caleb was a little guy, and he was very, very sad, and he didn't want to look me in the face because of his grief. Right? He was ashamed of his grief, of something that, you know, happened to him, the loss of a family pet. But, you know, we see this. You can see a little kid. It's instinctive. That's human beings. Something happens. They do something, and their shame just enters in, and we hide. That's why do we do that? What is going on in our hearts that leads to that? And the answer is one of the most important biblical concepts that, in my experience, is rarely taught and is difficult to understand. And the answer to this is, today at least, the illustration I'll use today, I want us to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, okay? Because this is where this issue began. And you know the story, so just go through it real quick. Adam and Eve, they're going along. They're naked, by the way, okay? Everything's going great, and they are conned by Satan. They eat of the tree. They disobey God. They eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes are opened. Okay, their eyes are opened. And they're able to see, right? They're able to have moral understanding. And if you read through Genesis 3, you'll see that instantly they're entered into their life shame and fear, right? Fear of exposure, since they recognized that they were naked. In Genesis 3:10, Adam, you know, God saying, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "I'm naked, I'm afraid, and I'm hiding." Right? That's basically his answer, and sums up the human condition from then on out, really, with those three statements. But if you think about it, why were they ashamed? Why were they afraid of God? Because they were now exposed. Right? Adam and Eve hadn't done anything morally wrong as we would think of it. Right? When I think about the things in my life I'm ashamed of that I do not want anybody to know anything about, they are specific things that either have been done to me or that I have done. Right, I've hurt somebody or I've done something and I'm legitimately, I should be ashamed because of what it is. And, you know, I want to hide and bury that. But Adam and Eve hadn't done any of that. Right? Morally speaking, aside from their decision to disobey God and to trust their own wisdom rather than trusting God's provision, right, aside from that, they were still innocent. Right? There wasn't any sin they could look to feel ashamed. So what was it then? It's what it was that rather than seeing their sin and running from God, that would come. Right there at the beginning, they saw themselves. Is that a word, themselves? Themselves. They saw their self. And when they saw their self exposed for who they were after that relationship with God had been severed, they recognized what they had lost. And what they saw was the empty, needy, spiritually dead, separated from God, human self. And then Adam and Eve, being our spiritual ancestors, passed that down to all of humanity. There's a really interesting little statement in the beginning of Genesis chapter 5 where the writer says, when God created mankind, He created man and woman in the image of God. Right? Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And then it says, but when Adam had a child, when Adam had a son, Seth, when Adam and Eve had children, their children were in the image, not of God, but in the image of Adam. And so that trait, that spiritual birth defect, right, of our empty identity, our first identity, is passed down to all of humanity. And Scripture calls, the New Testament calls this first identity, our flesh. Our flesh. That's the next point there. And I want to illustrate this, and I almost brought this, but I thought the chances of me breaking it were very, very high. So I want you to imagine that I have an egg, right, in my hand. Think of an egg. Right, you take an egg, it looks great. It's like, woohoo, nice breakfast here. And you set it out on the counter and forget about it, and you go back to it a week or so later. That egg looks just the same. Now, it looks really good, but inside, there's probably a problem, unless it's one of Lindsay's farm fresh eggs, and then you're good setting it out on the counter, right? But if it's an egg from the store, you leave it out on that counter, and after a while, it looks fine, but there's a problem. Guys, that's a good picture of who we are in the human condition as people. You see, and there's an illustration of the first egg there. That's what I want to reference here. Right, in our core, that inner circle, like that yolk, in our core, we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead, and Scripture speaks to that. We're separated from God. And then we think about then in our soul, or at the rest of our inside, we have our mind, our will, our emotions, our conscious self. And in our soul, we're dominated by this empty identity of our flesh. And we think about our flesh. Think of this. Our flesh, right, has no life in itself. Right? And so it has to seek to meet its own needs and establish its own identity through external things. And it's prone to pride and to shame, self-protection, because most of all, it fears being exposed. Right? And our flesh forces us into an identity based upon what we do, what is done to us, and it's always dependent upon validation and affirmation of people and things that are external to us and are therefore out of our control. And so when failure comes, when damage occurs, shame enters in and can play a dominant role and leads us to hide these things in our lives. We see this laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bible, you can go there with me. Listen as I read this. This is the opening three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what Paul says. As for you, right, he's talking to believers, right, new creations in Christ, about the life that they were in before their faith in Christ. He said, as for you, you were dead in your sin, dead in your transgressions and sins, spiritually dead, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, or it's like the human condition, like everyone else, we were by our very nature deserving of wrath. Let me just paraphrase that down. Paul is saying that before we were believers, by our nature, our first identity, we are spiritually dead, separated from God, and dominated by our flesh, right? By ourself, right? Our everything of who we are apart from Christ. And that identity led instinctively, just like it did Adam and Eve, leads to shame. And so what we have to do is we have to create our second identity, right? We have to manufacture an identity. And we do that through externals, right? So our second identity is an identity of externals. So here I want you to take the egg again, but now it's the middle egg there. What is it? It's an Easter egg. Just think of an Easter egg. It looks really, really pretty. When I was a kid, to prevent us from breaking the eggs, sometimes you'll hard boil them to protect them. But sometimes what my mom would do would poke a hole in it, right, and drain the yolk out, drain everything out of it. I'm trying to think how she did that. It was probably gross, but she would do that. And so then you have something that looks really pretty, but what's going on inside? It's empty. It's empty. You can think about the image of that. For us as human beings, so often, right, we focus on this external identity and we can look really good. We can be decorated. We've got this great image. But on the inside, who knows? Very possibly, it's empty. And what we see here, friends, is the reality that our nature is to hide what's inside and to create this external identity that's going to look as good as we can make it. Sometimes it doesn't look well at all, but looks bad or looks good, it's still external. So I want you to think, and I've got a bunch of little blanks there. You might think about this more later. What are your externals that your identity is based in? For some of us, it's our performance. It's our success. You know, our roles in life, right? I'm a pastor, right? Identity. You know, they even talk to us about this in seminary. One of the big dangers, if, you know, they'll tell you if you go take any type of ministry, you know, training or equipping, is the danger of your identity as a minister, identity as a pastor, becoming your identity, right? More than God is. And it's a trap, and many, many people fall into it. You know, our job, career, our talents, maybe our personality, our popularity, right? Our image. Sometimes our politics, right? We can just vest our identity in that, our sense of who we are. People we associate with, right? Groups, our stuff. I love my stuff. Our dollars, maybe sports, hobbies, intellect, education. And you know, in the church, we can be really good at Christianizing all this. And I vest my identity in how much I'm serving the church, or you know, how many times a day I pray, or how religious I am. We can do that. Our relationships, maybe our kids as parents. It's so easy for our very identity to get bound up in our kids and what's happening in their lives. And here's the thing, you think about all those. And if you take the time and really think through, like I know my externals that I look to. Many of these are good things. They can be wonderful things. So why is this external identity a problem? Because we all share this in common to some degree. Yes, it's a problem because it's fragile. Right? It's so fragile, and it's outside of our control. Multiple times, I'm thinking of one example of a dear friend. It's an elderly gentleman who lived in the valley for years and years and loved to ski, loved the outdoors. And it got to a point that he just physically wasn't able to do it anymore. And through tears, he said, "Ethan, I feel like I no longer have a reason to live." Because his very sense of his identity and who he was bound up in a good thing, but it's something that God didn't intend to be his source of his life, right? Things that are out of our control, in many cases, are based upon the approval of others and prone to these false beliefs that we've covered thus far, right? Sometimes we can refer to this as our false self, right? This manufactured external self. And guys, here's the thing. And Pete points this out in his book. Is that false external identity is the best we can do. It's the best we can do as long as our soul is still dominated by our first identity of our flesh. Right? And before Christ, that's the only option that we have. But if that empty self that we inherited from Adam and Eve spiritually, if that's all we have, then that false manufacture, that surface identity is the best we can do. Because this is where the truth of the gospel breaks through in its fullness. Because guys, and again, we've talked about this for years here at Trinity, so hopefully this isn't brand new to you if you've been here for a long time. The gospel tells us in its fullness that Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sins. He came to save us from ourself, from that old broken human self, to save us from the power of our flesh. You know, to put that a different way, but because Christ died, his sacrifice, and because he rose again, defeating death, in Christ I am no longer a sinner in my identity. I still struggle with sin, but I'm not a sinner in my identity, but I'm also not a selfer in my identity. And friends, when we start to see this, we find this message almost on every page of the New Testament. Right? And a powerful picture of this, again in Philippians chapter 3, is the statement that Paul makes. And I'm going to read this. I want you to listen to this, but listen to it through the lens of identity and our sense of self. So in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, this is what Paul says. He says, but whatever were gains to me, right, things I accomplished on my own, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider it all garbage, refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Because do you see here? Paul says, everything, all this external stuff that I had vested my life in, even though it may have been good, that is now lost to me. Right? It's no longer important to me in understanding who I truly am, but rather I have found Christ. Right? All of that has no value compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my identity. Him as the source of who I am. What he says is true of me. Right? It's not my own efforts, right? Keeping the law, right? My performance, but rather it's the identity, the life that comes to me through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So, first identity. We hear it from Adam. It's broken. It's empty. So we generate our second identity, right? Which is all the externals that we surround ourselves with in life. Because in Christ, the message of the gospel is that we have before us the choice to receive our true identity. And that is our new nature. Our new nature. Not our repaired, fixed up, right, bondoed, duct tape, MacGyvered around the edge. Our fixed up religious identity. But our new identity. Our new nature in Christ. In Matthew 16, back into the gospel, listen to what Jesus says. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." What does that mean? Deny ourselves. We can get really confused and off in the weeds in that sometimes. But Jesus goes on and explains. He says, listen, whoever wants to save their life, think of this way, whoever wants to preserve that external identity is going to lose it ultimately. Right? But whoever wants, we'll lose it, but whoever loses their life and whoever is willing to let go, right, and stop trying to find the deepest needs of our lives and all of these external things, whoever is willing to lose their life for me will find it. For what will it be for someone to gain the whole world, right? You know, if I could gain every external source of identity possible and yet forfeit my soul, right, to stay spiritually dead or empty inside? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And friends, the good news is that you have nothing we can give in exchange for our soul. In exchange for God to come in and bring the healing that only He can give. The only choice we have is to receive it by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Famous verse where Paul says, God says to us through Paul, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone." Right? The old is what? Gone. And the new is here. So I've got just a couple of minutes. We're going to get more into this next week. But I want to talk about what the new is that has come. And this is the third egg, all right? Third little diagram there. First of all, as believers, what God has done, the new that has come, is in our core, where there used to be that spiritually dead, empty self, there now dwells the Spirit of Christ. Right? Colossians 1:27, right? The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of Christ, His goodness, dwells in us. And our truest identity. Then when we think about our soul, our mind, our will, emotions, our soul surrounding us, right? Instead of being dominated by our flesh, we have the opportunity to choose to live in the good of our new nature that God has given us, right? His Spirit within us. Right? The work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Christ is the source of our hope, our strength. Our peace, our contentment, what is true of us in Christ, being the foundation of who we are, rather than these external things. And you'll notice there that we still have our flesh, right? We still struggle. We still struggle with selfishness. You know, you may not, I do, right? But that flesh is smaller, right? It's no longer the dominant force in our life. And as our flesh diminishes and we live more out of the Spirit and we trust God and we live out of this new nature that He has given us, where shame once was such a presence, increasingly that shame is replaced by freedom. By freedom. Now, two amazing things. And I think these are on the right-hand side of that egg. We still have our externals. You think about the positive externals, they're still there, but rather than being a source of identity, they're no longer a source of identity, but rather they are opportunities for us to express God's goodness and His glory in our lives, right? A love for the outdoors, right? It's wonderful, but it's not my source of hope. It's not who I am. Right? Maybe I'm passionate about my career. But that's wonderful. I can glorify God through helping people and loving people and expressing His nature in my work. But it's not who I am. It's not my source of life. Right? Maybe I have a relationship, a spouse, or maybe I desire a relationship. And that's a gift that can be a wonderful thing. But my fullness and my sense of who I am is not vested in another person. It's received from Christ. Right? God using these positive externals to His glory in our lives. And then the negative externals that we have. Maybe, again, it's that bent towards performance. Right? Maybe just obsessing over my image. You know, addiction issues. Whatever they may be. When these things lose their role of being my source of identity, because I'm not threatened by being exposed if they are seen, and I'm not threatened by them being taken away, I can start the process of releasing these things to God and letting Him bring His redemption into our life as we let them go. This next Sunday, we're going to talk more about that, right? What it looks like when we start to let go of that false sense of self and receive from God what is now true of us in Christ. But I want to end today with the beginning of Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. This is what Paul is talking about. And this is what he says. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, right, what's that? That's forgiveness. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Right, think of that. By which, right, His love, His grace, by which we gain access by faith into this new identity, into this new sense of self, this new heart by God's grace that now is the foundation of my life in which I stand. And so we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I no longer boast. I don't like to build myself up in my externals because that's my source of life. I boast now in the hope of the glory of God because He is my source. But not only that, we also glory in our sufferings. Because what happens when our life is vested in external things and suffering and hardship comes? Well, that's the house built upon sand that Jesus spoke of when we started. But when my identity is in Him, the house built upon the rock, even when sufferings come, God can use that to produce perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that hope does not lead to shame. And hope will not put us to shame. Friends, when our hope is in Christ, listen to me. If somebody here today has a deep-seated source of shame that you know, and it is dominating your sense of who you are, and it is damaging you being honest or something you need to, a step you need to take in a relationship, whatever it may be. When our hope begins to be in the goodness of God and trusting Him and knowing that our sense of self is vested in what is true of us in Christ, He will enable us, led by the Spirit in appropriate ways, right, to start to let go of that fear of exposure. And trust God with these broken places that we have in our hearts. Because hope brings freedom from shame. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And friends, next week, we're going to spend the whole service, whole sermon, in looking at what that looks like. What is now true of you as a follower of Christ. In Him. Spoiler alert, it is good. It is good because you are the dearly beloved of the Most High God, and you are holy, set apart to Him, and dearly loved. That's true of you. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Let me pray.